Need a little bit of light. All right, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. We're going to be in James chapter 3 this morning. And we're looking at verses 13 to 18. So, James 3, 13 to 18. And as you're turning there, I'll begin reading. Let's open our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Artificial intelligence is a hot topic in our culture today. It's expected to be one of the fastest growing technologies in the coming years. AI, as it's also known as, has an estimated market value of $400 billion with a B. That's huge. It's expected to reach over $600 billion within the next 10 years. If you're like me, perhaps you're a little skeptical about this newfound technology. Because I don't fully understand exactly what AI can do and all its capabilities, it creates a little fear in my heart, and I'm hesitant to embrace it. However, I know several people here, even at church, have begun to incorporate the use of AI into their businesses, and they found that it's made their processes easier, it's streamlined some of their business, and it saved them a ton of time and money. So apparently there's some good things to this technology. And so I thought, well, I would use it for some of my sermon today. Not to write my sermon, mind you. That would save me a ton of time. But I didn't do that. But I did want to ask AI a question, okay? And so I asked AI, whoever that may be, behind that name, what is the source of wisdom? What is the source of wisdom? And in true fashion, within a few nanoseconds, here is what AI spit out. It said, "The source of wisdom can vary depending on belief system, with some believing it comes from God, while others believe it's something that's discovered within oneself." Okay? And then it gave me a list of different belief systems as examples of where wisdom generates from. AI said, for example, in human psychology, wisdom is something that's discovered within oneself, and the unconscious mind is wiser than the conscious mind. I kind of agree, because I'm a lot smarter when I'm asleep than when I'm actually awake and my mouth is talking, okay? So I kind of agree with that one. In Hinduism, it said the highest form of wisdom is called, I'm going to butcher this, prajna, which is said to be a state of wisdom that's higher than knowledge obtained through reasoning, okay? So the more, essentially, the more you think about something, Hinduism says the wiser you become. Buddhism says wisdom is said to come after renunciation, which can mean renouncing worldly desires or habitual thought patterns. So according to Buddha, you have to shed worldly desires and break the pattern of thought that your mind naturally defaults to, okay? So now, interestingly, AI had a position for the source of wisdom through the Christian idea or the Christian perspective. It said this, "In the Bible, wisdom is said to come from God through the Holy Spirit," okay? And then it quotes Proverbs 9:10, which says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then it quotes Proverbs 2:6 that says, "All wisdom comes from the Lord." All right, so a little bit of applause for AI. It got some things right there, right? But then the next couple of verses, sentences, it says this, "Some say that wisdom can be obtained by listening to God, listening to wise people, reflecting on failures, and putting what's learned into practice." Now, certainly from a human perspective, we do become wiser or more intelligent as we grow through life. right? Especially if we listen to wise people. We learn from our failures. However, the Bible makes a clear distinction between true wisdom and just worldly knowledge, right? There's a difference there. Wisdom from a biblical perspective does not mean that you're full of information. It does not mean that you have pedigrees or initials before or after your name, right? Wisdom does not mean that you've gone to colleges and universities and you've studied the great thinkers and philosophers of history and you've come out to be a wise person according to the Bible. You might be smarter. You may not be smarter. Some of them change your mind. But according to the Bible, that's not wisdom. So unfortunately, AI didn't have the answer that I was looking for. I broke the system. I don't know if it'll come back online. But what is the source of wisdom, right? So I had to do my own study, and I had to look into that. And it took a little bit longer than a few nanoseconds to see what wisdom was according to the Bible. But that's the question that James poses for us today. He says, who is wise and whose understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So what is biblical wisdom? AI was correct in quoting Proverbs, where it says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And I want to tease that out a little bit as a little bit of a longer introduction. But it's okay, I really only have 2 points. But let's tease this out. It's an interesting relationship about wisdom and the fear of God. How is fear and wisdom interlinked into the Christian's life? Many, many verses in the Bible talk about the fear of the Lord as it relates to wisdom. Here's just a few for context. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. So in that psalm, there's an action there of what it means to fear God. You're going to practice the fear of the Lord by what you understand about God. Now, Proverbs, as you know, is full of wisdom literature. It's full of the fear of the Lord. But I want to point out in Proverbs chapter 2 how it talks about how we come to understand this wisdom. Proverbs 2:5-7 says this, Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And it says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. So here's a picture of wisdom that's being given by God. He is the author or the source of it. We come to understand the fear of the Lord through this wisdom, through this knowledge, and through the understanding that he gives. Job 28 says this, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. So here again, we have this picture that the fear of the Lord, which brings wisdom, involves an action of turning away from evil, and it comes from God. Psalm 34:11 says this, come, O children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And so here, children or perhaps babes in Christ are coming to the Lord. They're not expressing an emotional fear, right? They're not hiding. They're not cowering. They're not running away. They're coming to the Lord so that he can teach them about wisdom. And then finally, in Acts 9, we'll pull something from the New Testament. Acts 9:31, it reads this way. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. So they're building up the church here in this part of Acts. And then it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So there's a comfort in walking in this fear. Comfort in walking in the fear of the Lord. The important thing to take away from this, the broad context of Scripture, is that the fear of the Lord equates to wisdom, which equates to saving faith, okay? So the fear of the Lord is to have a reverential trust in him for salvation. When Solomon tells his readers at the end of Ecclesiastes that the end of man is to fear God and obey his commandments, he's calling his listeners to salvation. It's a call of salvation. That's the gospel call, to fear God and obey his commandments. So when Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, it's talking about coming to faith. It's talking about coming and growing in the knowledge of salvation, which is what makes you truly wise. That's wisdom. Salvation, which will naturally result in a changed life. Right? There's a distinction there. So when James says, if you're truly wise, if you truly possess wisdom from God, then you should be able to see it in your life. You should be able to evaluate it. You should be able to measure. You should be able to test it. God's wisdom should manifest in your life. So what does wisdom look like? James lays out three areas in the second part of verse 13 where wisdom can be seen. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So first, James says you're going to see it through good conduct, right? That means your overall manner of life. This is one of the reasons why the local church is so important to the Christian, okay? In the local church, as you participate in church, as you begin to interact with the lives of people in church and believers throughout the years together, you walk with those believers through trials and tribulations and the demands of life, right? The ups and the downs and sometimes the plateaus. And you get to see up and close and personal how they handle those various situations. You get to see in your pastor's lives and the lives of their families, how do they handle certain situations. And the pastors get to see in your lives, right, in the lives of your family, how you handle certain situations. And throughout this mutual of living life together, the wise person or the saved person is going to continue to demonstrate conduct that despite whatever trials come their way, they're going to continue to walk in this path of wisdom with the Lord. It's not going to change a whole lot. They're going to go through seasons of life, right? But by and large, they're going to continue to walk in wisdom. Secondly, James says that wisdom from God will manifest through their works. Now, we spent a great deal of time in chapter 2 talking about works, right? But this is a reminder that living faith will naturally produce good works. The two go hand in hand. Faith and works are two sides of the same coin, right? In fact, James says that if those works aren't there, then your faith is dead. It's non-existent, right? It's not real faith. And then thirdly, James says that wisdom from God will manifest in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is the key word there. Meekness is not weakness. It doesn't mean that you're weak. It just rather means humility. The true believer is going to show a certain level of humility in their wisdom. It's strength through humility in the wisdom of God. So all these characteristics we will be able to see as we church together. You'll see them worked out in the lives of believers. And so James asks the question, we'll picture that they're in church. He calls to the church, he says, who is wise among you? Who's wise? And the answer, he says, will be the ones who prove it through their lifestyle. The ones who prove it through their conduct, through their works of faith, in the humility of wisdom. He says you'll be able to see it, you'll be able to test it, you'll be able to evaluate it, and see whether it is authentic or not. It's similar to what Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And fruit can be good, and fruit can be bad, right? Now, here's the test. Here's the test that James wants you to examine yourself. Get your number two pencils out. We got a little bit of a pop quiz here this morning, right? Here's the question. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Who's wise and understanding among you? To answer that question, James says, show me your works. Show me your life. Show me your lifestyle. Do you claim to be wise? Okay, then, let's evaluate your life. When I went to this person, AI, whoever that guy is behind that screen, and I asked him, what is the source of wisdom, right? He was wrong, or it could have been a she, I don't know, in saying that the source of wisdom can vary depending on your belief system, right? That's false. The Bible correctly says that there are actually only two sources of wisdom that we can call on. There's a true source of wisdom that comes from above, and there's a false source of wisdom that comes from below. There's a heavenly wisdom, and there's an earthly wisdom. And we're going to tease this out in the next few moments. Look again at the wisdom that comes from below, verses 14 to 16. James says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Now, James says that wisdom that comes from below will manifest itself in two ways. People who possess this wisdom, and some will show it more than others, but they will manifest these two characteristics, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. If you recall, if you were here last week, we had a wonderful service, ordination service for Pastor Nicholas. That was a beautiful time in our church's history. We love doing things like that. We talked about this last Thursday at our elder meeting, like those things come very few and far between. So that's a highlight of this year. It really is. And in Daniel's sermon, he exhorted Nicholas and the rest of us of the proper motivation for gospel ministry, right? Regardless of whether your ministry is up here in the pulpit, whether it's out there on the street or around your kitchen table, right? There's a proper motivation for gospel ministry, which is to please God and not man. And as Pastor Daniel said, that we're not to pursue ministry for the wrong motivations. Don't pursue ministry to please people. Don't pursue ministry out of greed. And don't pursue ministry for the praise of others. Well, in the same vein, James, he also started this chapter with a warning about the proper motivation for gospel ministry, especially when it comes to pastors. He said in 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways." You know, but yet every time and time again, how many times do we get unqualified men or pastors that exert themselves into ministries of some sort because they're seeking the glory of themselves? They're seeking their own self. I can honestly say here at Oikos, we've not had a pastor that's done that or that's been able to do that, but we've certainly had men who have tried to do that, men who have tried to come in here and seek their own glory. Men who have tried to gain the hearts and minds of our congregation while secretly slandering the pastors of the congregation. How could you have anything bad to say about me? You know, right? But men who would promote themselves and they were interested in gaining financially off the backs of the church. Men who desired praise and recognition from just the position. Thankfully, these men have failed. They never made it into the pulpit here. Because these types of people are only in it for selfish gain, for selfish pride. So while this exhortation is for pastors, and we as fellow pastors need to be on guard for that, it's not just for pastors, right? Many self-proclaiming Christians will also work their way into the church, and they will boast that they possess the wisdom of God. And for a time, it may appear as though they do. I've always wondered this. Why do unsafe people come to church? Why would you do that? Like, I thought about this. If I were unsaved, there's so many other things on a Sunday that I'd be doing. All right, I may develop golf. I don't know. I may wash my car. I may sleep in. Right? I may go fishing. I don't know. I may do something other than coming here and listening to some bald-headed guy lecture me about how bad of a person I am. You know? Why do they do that? But it happens, right? It happens. I'm just saying, that's not me, but if it were, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here today. But the marks of a true believer is they desire to worship God, right? They desire the fellowship of the body. They desire to be together with other Christians. And that's honestly why I'm here, and hopefully why you're here as well. But I learned through this study, there's another desire. There's another desire that's underneath the surface that drives people to church who are not saved. And they want to come here. and it's those who possess false wisdom. They come to church because of their own bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, how does that mean? What does that mean? Well, these types of people will get jealous over the appeared spiritual or even physical successes of other peoples and families in the church. They envy what others may have because they're blessed because they're Christians. And rather than rejoice with them, they come because of bitter jealousy in their own lives. They want what that is. They want what that is without having the real thing. And actually, they want more. But just like the false pastors, over time, they'll show that they are false to the truth, because what they actually manifest in their lives, what actually comes out in their lives, is nothing but worldly desires and false ambition. What is actually produced in their lifestyle is nothing but bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. The word for bitter here in the Greek, and Brent, I'm going to butcher this, but I believe it's pronounced pikros or pikros, P-I-K-R-O-S. It means harsh. It means a harshness to it, a bitterness to it. It's not only related to the bitterness of food, right, but also negative human emotions. It speaks of people who reflect emotions of anger and resentment, bitterness, and unforgiveness. Just as you would spit like a bitter fruit or a bitter piece of food out of your mouth, bitterness was seen as a harshness that would also separate social and family relationships. It would be spit away. It would be put out from them. People who possess this false wisdom, James says, they're also lovers of self. They're self-centered. They live in a world where they are the focus of that world. And they create bitter rivalries with others who they feel may threaten their little kingdoms or their little worlds. They love to promote their own spirituality, but it's fake. I think it was last week or the week before, Annie and I and the kids set out to watch the Mike Tyson fight. We were just looking for a little good old family night of entertainment. And I don't particularly like Mike Tyson. I'm not promoting Mike Tyson. I watched him when I was a teenager. I like his aggressiveness, and I respect the sport. Okay, I respect the sport. And so I wanted to watch the Mike Tyson fight. But as all fights go, before the main event, you have all these other little events that lead up to that, right? And so the first fight of the night was between these two guys who were both known as self-promoters. They promoted themselves through social media or whatever it is. Like they were like Instagram stars, but they were boxers, allegedly. But they promoted themselves. And so these guys are getting ready to fight, and they decide to duke it out. And it's this first fight is actually what caused me to want to go to bed instead of stay up the rest of the night. I actually didn't watch the Tyson fight because this fight was so terrible. I mean, it was horrible. I stayed up to watch what I thought would be the equivalent of two valiant men fighting it out in the Colosseum, right? But it was more like watching two kittens paw at each other on a kitchen floor. It was terrible, right? You ever been pawed by a kitten, right? Nothing happens, right? It's like being pawed by a cotton ball. You're not going to get hurt by that. And these two guys were just kind of slapping each other, and I was like, this is pathetic. But these guys had built an international following of subscribers, claiming to be these awesome boxers, these awesome professional global boxers, when in actuality, I'm not certain they could beat themselves out of a wet paper sack. I mean, it was that bad, right? But that's what worldly wisdom does. It looks to the self. It looks to the glory of self and to the false promotion of self. They love to promote themselves. Sometimes we see this in the church, right? People who promote their own spirituality. They love to talk about how religious they are, how good they are, and how disciplined they are in reading the Bible or spending time in prayer, and how much theology they know. There's nothing wrong with those things. We should be doing those things in the Christian life, right? There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but it's the motives that are wrong. The motives that are wrong. Their desire is not to bring glory to God. Their desire is to bring glory to themselves. It's a selfish ambition. There was a guy here one time. He had the markings of being a false teacher. He loved to promote himself, and he told me one time that he never struggled with lust. He said, I never struggle with lust. He said, it's not a problem for me. And I'm a bit of a smart aleck. And I said, well, how long have you been blind? You're right. Can you not see? But I found that interesting, right? It's interesting that the motive of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it doesn't come from above. It comes from somewhere else. It's produced by something else. Look at verse 14. Here's one of your questions, your quiz questions. Someone tell me what the motive of worldly wisdom is. Where does it come from? Verse 14. Yeah. Who said that? Lori? Yeah, it's in your heart. You're absolutely right. It comes from your own heart. James says that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is in your hearts. These are hearts that are not set on God. These are hearts that are not set on truth. These are hearts of stone that have not been converted into hearts of flesh. So these hearts are seeking glory for themselves. And this causes bitter rivalries and selfish ambition. Selfish ambition comes from another Greek word that means a personal ambition that creates rivalry or a spirit of antagonism. John MacArthur had an interesting study on this word alone. He says that selfish ambition once meant spinning for hire, okay? So it was used of women who made thread and spun thread and sold their thread. Over time, it came to mean any work done for pay. And then later through time, it came to mean anything anybody did for what they could personally get out of it. And then eventually, selfish ambition worked its way into politics, and it became to be used for people who tried to seek political office to attain their personal goals at any cost, no matter what they had to do to other people to get there. Now, thankfully, we don't deal with that in our politics here in America, right? But that's what it means now. But this is what is in the heart of the unregenerate. It's totally selfish, totally self-centered. It only seeks personal gratification at any cost, personal fulfillment, and it's full of humanistic psychology and sociology. It's full of worldly wisdom with no humility, no love for people. Furthermore, James says that this type of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That should sound familiar to us. Those layers of wisdom should sound familiar. It's often said the believer struggles with three enemies that fight against them: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So in its earthly form, this wisdom is of the world. That means it's limited to time and space, whereas God's wisdom is outside of time and space. Unspiritual wisdom relates to that of the flesh. This humanistic thinking is limited to what man can see, touch, smell, and experience in his fallen condition, not even a perfect condition, in his fallen condition and unsanctified heart. Whereas God is omniscient. He knows everything. His wisdom is far beyond anything that we can comprehend. And finally, James says that this wisdom is from below. It's demonic, that it's spawned by demons. And we ask ourselves, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is the world so hell-bent on immorality? Well, it's because worldly wisdom is generated by demonic sources. That's the undertones of it. These sources of demonism are held captive to the same evil system that unregenerate man is held captive to. Do you remember in Genesis 3 when Satan tricked Eve into eating the fruit? Do you remember how they rationalized in their minds that the fruit would be good for them? Genesis 3:6 says this, I'll remind you. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to do what? To make one wise. Yeah. Well, whose wisdom is that? That was Satan's wisdom. That was earthly, demonic wisdom from below. It's an unspiritual wisdom that always leads to bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And in verse 16, James says that their lives will ultimately lead to disorder in every vile practice. Now, according to Strong's Greek dictionary, the word for disorder is used in the New Testament to describe a state of confusion or instability, right? It can refer to situations where there's a lack of peace, a lack of order, whether it be in community or in a person's life, or in the broader context of spiritual or moral conduct. The word suggests that there is a disruption of harmony in the environment where chaos will prevail over order. And we see that all around in the world, don't we? But that's not my concern here this morning. My concern is what's happening with you. What's happening in your life? What's happening in your heart, right? You know, we can come to church and we love people coming to our church and love people being here. And it's nice to see each other, right? But that doesn't tell me what's happening in your homes all the time. It doesn't tell me what's happening in your personal lives all the time. Is your life characterized by chaos? And I'm not saying the chaos that comes from a busy life, but what's in your heart? Is there peace there? Is there chaos there? And James is calling us to evaluate our hearts. He says these people will come into church and they're going to boast about possessing the wisdom of God. They're going to run around begging about having the wisdom from above. But secretly in their lives are going to say otherwise. Their lifestyle is going to show confusion, chaos, disruption. Their lifestyle is going to reveal bitterness, envy, strife, and inability to get along with other people. And what James is essentially saying is put your money where your mouth is. Put your money where your mouth is. If you say you have the wisdom from God, then your lifestyle had better show it. It's either going to show it or it's going to show something else. You might be able to conceal it for a time. You might be able to camouflage it from others for a season. But eventually your works will be exposed and the truth about you will be revealed. Right? Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasures produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The right source of wisdom. Now, we spent a lot of time exposing wisdom from below. Let's spend a little bit of time, remainder of our time, on what it looks like to possess the wisdom from above. Look at verse 17 with me. James says this, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, my hope in spending so much time on exposing the counterfeit wisdom from below is that it will give you a craving or a sincere desire and a longing for the true wisdom that's available from above. Now, this wisdom can only come through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot fabricate this type of wisdom. We talked about that in the beginning, right? The fear of the Lord, or the knowledge of God and salvation, is the beginning of true wisdom. Jesus calls himself the very wisdom of God. Jesus is the personification and the embodiment of God's wisdom. And it is only through faith in Christ that we can have this wisdom. There's an interesting text in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes, of verses 27 to 31, but I want to read 27 to 29 first in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says this, and listen to these words. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised, again, in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Well, that's what James is saying here too, right? He said, what are you boasting about? You think you possess wisdom from God, but it doesn't show. James says, show me with your life. Do you really think you can trick God with your false boasting? It's not going to work. And that's where we would all be if we were just left at that. But God in his sovereignty chose those who were condemned in the world, trapped in the lowly wisdom of the world, to bring them up to his wisdom through Christ. And that's where verses 30 and 31 of 1 Corinthians come in. Paul says this, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So you've got two people coming to church. One is stuck in the wisdom from below, and they're falsely boasting about possessing the wisdom of God. But what they're actually boasting about is themselves. And Paul's saying here, it's not going to work. James is saying here, it's not going to work. You can't fool God with your false boasting of worldly wisdom. And then there's this other person, right? One who's been plucked up, one who's been raised up out of the demonic wisdom from below. They've been placed in Christ. They've been redeemed in Christ, who become the very wisdom of God. And this people, they come into the church, and the only thing that they want to boast about is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So how do we know? How do you know if you're manifesting this wisdom from above? Well, James says first and foremost that wisdom from above is pure. The motive for earthly wisdom, rather, was from the heart of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, right? It's mixed with all types of evil desires. It's diluted, it's contaminated, and it's utterly demonic. But the motive for heavenly wisdom is purity. It's pure. It's clean. It's undefiled. There's no hidden agenda behind it. It's not corrupted. It's not full with selfish desires. It doesn't seek to please self, but rather please God and bless others. The true believer is going to be one who has pure desires most of the time behind the things they do. It's not that the believer never sins, but when they do sin, they're doing something about it. Deep down inside, they don't actually want to do that, right? Paul talks about that in Romans 7. He says that sometimes he does the very things that he hates. And as Christians, we do that as well. But generally, the motive of the true believer is one that is pure. And these pure motives produce characteristics within the Christian that James will list out in rapid succession. So I'm going to go through them pretty quick as well. And the first one being peace, right? James says it's going to bring peace. Compare that to the confusion and the chaos and the disruption that worldly wisdom creates. Godly wisdom creates peacemakers. Jesus said that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They're the ones that are actually sons of God. You'll be able to tell that these people have peace in themselves because they've made peace in their hearts with God. Next, James says that those who possess godly wisdom will be gentle. Again, this doesn't mean they're weak, but as one writer said, they have a sweet reasonableness about them. These are people who have been perhaps slightly wronged or offended by a brother or sister in Christ, and rather than confronting them or taking revenge on them, they overlook the sin to seek to maintain a peaceful relationship. James says heavenly wise people will be open to reason. That means they're not stubborn. They don't seek to get their own way. They don't act as though they know everything. They're pliable. They have a teachable spirit. They submit themselves to areas of authority in their lives that they should. And then they'll also be full of mercy and good fruits. This implies someone who cares for the lost or the needy. They care about people who suffer. They have compassion and kindness and love in their hearts to share with others. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." These are the ones who carry out the works that James talks about in chapter 2, works of righteousness, right? They grow in the Spirit. They grow toward love, loving works toward others. Then James says they will be characterized by being impartial. Wisdom from above creates impartiality among Christians, where they don't classify a brother or sister in Christ because of their income or because of their social status or their intelligence or their position in the church. They see brothers or sisters as the same family, and regardless of their earthly status, there's no distinctions in the body of Christ. It's all the same body. What good is an arm without a body? What good is a body without an arm? Finally, James says that the wisdom from above will be characterized by sincerity. This means they're not hypocrites. They don't pretend to be one way on Sunday morning and then walk out the door, and on Monday they're somebody completely different. Those who possess wisdom from God will be real, genuine and sincere. They won't be perfect, and you'll know that because they won't try to hide it. They'll just simply confess, right? They'll ask for forgiveness. They'll ask to seek to reconcile any wrongs, and they keep walking the Christian life. So to answer the test question, who is wise and understanding among you? It's going to be the person who genuinely manifests these character traits throughout their lives, and the answer will be found in their lifestyle. They'll live it out. James concludes this chapter with this last point on what the result of wise living produces. He says in verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." It's interesting that James uses this terminology here. He says a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. Usually when we think of sowing something, it's like seed in the ground, right? Like you take a seed and you put it in the ground. You take another seed, you put it next to that seed, and that's how you sow things, right? But here James says a harvest of righteousness is what's sown. Now don't miss this point. Here's what he's saying. He's saying when we live life in the fear of the Lord and walk in his wisdoms and our motives are pure, it produces a fruit of righteousness, right? Righteousness is a fruit. It produces a good fruit. And so as we continue to grow and we walk in his wisdom, we display these characteristics in our lives, we're not just planting individual single seeds. We're planting the entire fruit. The entire fruit is what's being planted. And what does fruit have in it? It has dozens and dozens of seeds. Not just one. It has multiple seeds in it, right? And so as the seed and the entire fruit is planted and grows, it yields a harvest of righteousness, not just one plant. It yields an entire harvest of righteousness. And then that fruit will then be replanted, and then that fruit will then multiply, and this ongoing cycle of planting and harvesting of righteousness that blesses the lives of other people and ultimately brings glory to God for all of eternity. It never ends. Only heavenly wisdom from above can produce this type of harvest. Now, as we wrap up, and I apologize for going a little over, you may be looking at your life and wondering, does my life show all these things? Do I manifest this wisdom that comes from above? And maybe the answer is yes, but not all the time, right? And that's okay. That's an honest answer, right? We're still living in the flesh. We're still going to wrestle with our sinful nature until we're glorified with Christ. But the Christian life should steadily be showing and growing good fruit. Now, some of us are living with this wisdom from above, but we're saturating ourselves with too much wisdom that's available from below. Right? We're spending too much time in that type of wisdom and not time in wisdom from above. But take heart, Christian, if you're living in the fear of the Lord, then that means that Christ is living in you. And if Christ is in us, then his characteristics become ours. We take on his righteousness. We take on his wisdom. And the righteousness of Christ will grow and mature throughout the Christian life. And as we do, we'll see more and more evidences of these characteristics pouring out of our lives through the purity of the wisdom that comes from above. Now, some of you are only manufacturing wisdom from above. But in reality, it's only artificial intelligence. It's not real. You've pulled some cues from multiple sources. Perhaps you've picked up some Christianese from your Christian friends, right? And you know how to speak, you know how to act, you know how to define things. But your fruit is artificial. It's not real. It's fake. It's not going to regrow anything. Inside, your motives aren't pure, but your heart is full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. If that's you, then James says there should be no confidence in what you're boasting. Examine your hearts by looking at your lifestyle. Your lifestyle will not lie. Is there chaos inside of you, or do you have peace with God? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The entry point to wisdom is through fear of the Lord and salvation. And as James said in the beginning of his epistle, if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. by faith, turn to Christ, the very wisdom of God, and he is able to make you wise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together in James. Father, I just ask that your words would sink into our hearts. Lord, that we would take them seriously. That Lord, that we would contemplate our own lives. That we'd evaluate what our life actually produces. What kind of fruit is actually coming from my life? What kind of fruit is actually coming from the lives of the people here today? Is it demonstrate wisdom from above, or does it demonstrate wisdom from below? Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And Father, help us to evaluate what we're actually living out in our lives. And Lord, if it's not wisdom from you, then we ask that you would open people's hearts to receive that wisdom here this morning. That that fruit would grow and multiply and produce a harvest of righteousness forever, for in ever time to come. And Lord, as Christians who do know you and who do live under or in the wisdom from above, Father, that we would also continue to ask and seek your wisdom, that we would also grow and produce more and more fruit to the betterment of others and to the glory of you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.